covenant reading this evening, please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. Daniel here prophesies of a ram with two horns, which is later explained by the angel Gabriel to be referring to the kings of Media and Persia. But by John's day in the book of Revelation, these rulers are seen to be a foreshadowing of the second beast, the beast that we'll read of tonight with his two horns in the book of Revelation chapter 13. But for now, let us read Daniel chapter 8 as our Old Covenant reading. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will, and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, "How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed." Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end." Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, "Look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, Four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty, and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Well, indeed, to understand this vision, we go to Revelation chapter 13, our New Covenant reading. Revelation chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. Hear the word of the Lord. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. It causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Thus far the reading of Holy Scriptures. The Church of Pergamos. In the book of Revelation, we could call the compromising church. At the time John was writing this letter, Pergamos was the capital of Asia Minor. It was the center of religious and political and educational activity in the region. The city is located on a massive, conically shaped hill rising 1,000 feet above everything else. And in the valley, there's a beautiful river flowing called the Kaikous River. It's a valley that's as beautiful as any in the entire world. Here in Pergamos, there is a famous library of over 200,000 books that even rivaled the great library in Alexandria, Egypt. And because of this rivalry, Egypt refused to send papyrus to Pergamos. So Pergamos develops the use of parchment for writing. Manuscripts were written on animal skins, and a number of the New Testament manuscripts we have today are written on this animal skin material that we call vellum. Well, what did Jesus have to say about the church in Pergamos? according to Revelation chapter 2. He took note of its situation as the place where Satan's throne is. It was Satan's capital in Asia Minor. And it's very interesting to note that Satan chose a place of great natural beauty. He chose a place that was an educational center. He chose a place that was a political hub as his headquarters. Often, you will find the strongest opposition to Christianity in places such as this. But along with this opposition, which may be subtle at times, there is also frequently massive temptation to engage in idolatry. Pergamos was a place of massive heathen entrenchment. There was a great altar of Zeus that was well known to the area all around Pergamos. It was carved out of sheer rock. But especially, what's especially noticeable about Pergamos is that it was here in Pergamos that emperor worship began. The very first temple dedicated to the worship of a living Roman Empire emperor is right here in Pergamos. And this is one of the greatest challenges for the ancient church. By the way, let me ask you, where do you suppose that Satan's throne is today? Where do you think it is? Well, I'd bet on it. If I were a gambler, I'm not a gambling man, but if I were a gambler, I would say it would be a place that is an educational center, that is a political center, a place of great influence. For it's in those places where the religion of humanism thrives. Well, which of these centers would you prefer? Los Angeles, San Francisco, New York, Cambridge. I need to be nice. I just moved here, so. But you see, brothers and sisters, the throne of Satan is a hellish copy of the heavenly one. And that's the best this defeated enemy of the kingdom of God can do in his tottering kingdom. And while we see so many obvious influences of Satan outside of the church, outside, externally, do we reflect often enough on Satan's influence within our very walls? Pergamos, while a true church, was tainted. Jesus said, "I have a few things against you." The church had followed false teachers whose teachings had led to immorality, and these people were remaining in the church. Jesus said, "There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam." Of course, the story of Balaam in Numbers 22 through 25 is very well known to you, I'm sure. Of course, you remember that Israel had come to the land of Moab. Balak hires Balaam to curse Israel. He tried three times, but ended in disgrace because every time he tried to curse Israel, God turns his curses into blessings. Very frustrating for a false prophet. But on the way home, Josephus says that Balaam sent for Balak and suggested that he send for the most beautiful Moabite heathen girls to entice the Israelites to worship false gods. According to Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, this tactic was successful. These women became a stumbling block to the Israelites that led to idolatry and to sexual sin. And this is the same tactic that this second beast uses today to lead the church astray through his beastly agents. Now, we've already been introduced to the first beast in Revelation chapter 13, the beast from the sea, whom we saw to be what? Demonized state. Demonized state which persecutes the church from the outside. Well, now we're introduced to a second beast. Balaam who is a false prophet, is a type of this second beast of Revelation. He's called a false prophet. A false prophet within the church who wants to destroy God's people, who is bent upon killing you and deceiving you, and a crucial weapon in this battle against this second beast that you must know is very dependent upon you having the wisdom to calculate the number 666. How are you to do it? Let us once again enter the strange apocalyptic world of John's vision as we meet this second beast from the earth. First, with regard to his identity in verse 11, John says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon." So John sees a second beast, whereas the first beast, we said, is demonized state. This second beast is an ally to the state. But what I think is especially striking here, brothers and sisters, is that as John describes the second beast, it's obvious that he's giving to us a satanic parody of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, as he's described in Revelation 5. The Lamb is pictured in Revelation 5 as having two horns. And so this beast is pictured as having two horns. But why does this second beast have two horns instead of seven horns? The Lamb has seven horns in chapter 5. The second beast has two horns. Why is this the case? Well, one reason that seems obvious is this second beast wants to mimic the two witnesses, the two lampstands, the two olive trees, all different images of the church. The false prophet works in the church. But another reason is that these two horns reflect the evil ruler of Daniel 8 that we read of in our Old Covenant reading just a moment ago. Just as the first beast was described as having the attributes of the four beasts of Daniel 7, so the second beast is described as having the attributes of the evil ruler in Daniel 8 with his two horns. In verse 3 of that chapter, you remember, I'll read it again to you. Daniel says, "Then I lifted my eyes and I saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram with two horns." So like the first beast, we notice that this second beast speaks with the devil's full authority. Note here in verse 11 that this beast spoke like a dragon. Well, who is this second beast? Well, it's been identified in various ways as Satan, as the Antichrist, as the Roman imperial priesthood, as the Catholic Church, as more generally the idea of false teachers. But what we definitely see here, brothers and sisters, in the second beast, and this is especially important, is that this second beast has primarily a religious role. This is a religious beast. And we see this because he's repeatedly called the false what? He's called the false prophet. You see, the true prophet was to lead the people in the worship of the true and living God. But the false prophet leads them to worship what? Leads them to worship the state. Leads them to worship the first beast. Now, the second beast takes many forms. Sometimes it's even equated with the state, but predominantly the second beast is to be equated with false prophets within the church. Yes, the beastly false prophet manifests itself within the church. And we see this suggested in the Old Testament, where we see that false prophets, almost without fail, always rise within the covenant community itself. And that's reinforced by Christ's prophecy that in the latter days, false prophets and messiahs would rise within the covenant community itself. He describes them as beasts. He foretells that the false prophets would come in sheep's clothing and would inwardly be ravenous wolves. The image of a wolf in lamb's clothing suggests a traitor. This is a traitor within the fold of the church. And though the beast appears to represent the truth, that's just his guise. He appears harmless as a lamb, but inwardly he has a satanic nature that's revealed as he speaks with the authority of the dragon. He has alluring, deceptive speech. He deceives. That led to the sin of Adam and Eve. So really, brothers and sisters, the big point here is that this imagery that we're receiving suggests a false group of prophets within the covenant community itself. Whereas the first beast speaks loudly and defiantly against God, the second beast is trying to make the first beast's claims plausible and persuasive. Pagan prophets like Balaam also influenced the Old Testament community of faith. Well, so it is with Balaam's New Testament counterparts. False teachers within the church are encouraging compromising with the surrounding idolatrous culture and institutions. Now, in John's day, these institutions of the second beast are all in some way associated, very obviously, with the Roman cults. That seems quite obvious. We might ask very specifically what the second beast, what that form would take in John's day. Well, primarily, I would say that the very specific expression of the second beast, the false prophet in John's day, would be the imperial cult or the provincial councils that consisted of political representatives in the major towns. You see, in Roman society, you had priests that were part of an imperial cult that would be included in these ruling bodies. These ruling bodies actually existed before Rome came to be. And Rome exercised its local rule through them. So the foreign beast, Rome, ruled through these priestly local authorities that sought to lead people into worshiping the state. But the thing we want to see here is that these local authorities influenced the church not only from the outside. There would be lots of times when they would actually join the church. You see, they would try to work inside the church to lead people to worship the state. Already in the book of Revelation, we've read of the Nicolaitans. We've read of the false apostles. We've read of the prophetess Jezebel in chapter 2. And so really, this is a call for you, brothers and sisters, to be discerning. Discerning to detect the evil and the false teaching of this second beast. And all of this leads us to a consideration of a second consideration of the beast from the earth, namely the activity of the beast. And this is in verses 12 through 17. We'll only get as far as verse 15 tonight. John looks, and in verse 12 notes, that this beast exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. So this second beast is very specifically here said to be aligned to the first beast. He exercises the authority of the first beast. And John emphasizes this in the text by saying that the second beast exercises his authority in the presence of the first beast. And of course, as we've already seen earlier in this chapter, this authority also comes from Satan. The second beast uses his authority to cause the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, the state. As John continues to look in verse 13, he sees that this beast performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Well, here again, what we're really seeing is a satanic counterfeit. in imitation. There's a really ironic ring of this in what? In the Acts of Moses, whose prophetic authority was validated by great signs. You remember that even in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh's magicians did the same signs with their secret arts. But what do you especially think of when you think of an Old Testament prophet who brought fire down from heaven? You think of the prophet Elijah. Elijah. Revelation 20 verse 9 speaks of God's fire descending down from heaven to devour the enemies of the saints. In Revelation 11:5, we read of fire proceeding out of the mouth of the two witnesses so that it consumes their enemies. So what is fire a symbol of? Fire is a symbol of God, through his agents, the saints, speaking the true word of God that convicts and judges sinners. That's what the fire is. Well, so if this is the case, how do we interpret this? Well, the second beast is posing as a spokesman for the truth. Perhaps a preacher, a false teacher of some sort. You remember, again, Jesus' sober words that false messiahs, that false prophets will arise and will produce great signs and wonders so that they will deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. So taking this all together, brothers and sisters, this is really a warning for all of you that this deception is to come, not just from the outside of the church, but it is to come from the inside as well, from false teachers, from inside pretenders that are endorsing some form of compromise so that we join up with the idolatrous institutions about us, that we worship in some illegitimate way that is unbiblical or illegitimate for Christians. You see, brothers and sisters, this is an inside job, an inside threat by a false apostle. As a matter of fact, I really want you to notice how this second beast is modeled really on the credentials of Christ's apostles. It's really amazing to see. Think of it this way. Just as an apostle has the authority and ministry from his master, so the beast has his authority from his master. Just as an apostle taught his people to worship his resurrected master, so the second beast teaches his followers to worship his supposed resurrected master, the first beast who seemingly dies and comes to life. Just as an apostle performs miraculous signs to show people that he's speaking the truth, so the second beast performs miraculous signs to show his authority. So brothers and sisters, what is the main point in all that we've said thus far? It's that whenever purported Christian teachers take their cues from the idolatrous culture that surrounds us, instead of from God's word, they corrupt the covenant community spiritually by encouraging you to live by standards and by a faith that ultimately opposes the reign of God and the reign of Christ. That's the big point. John continues to look, and in verse 14, he sees more of the beast's activity. John says, "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs, which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who is wounded by the sword and lived." So John sees that these signs performed by the second beast convinced the earth dwellers of his authority. And this deception causes the earth dwellers to worship the first beast. In John's day, this would most certainly be the pressure placed upon the churches in Asia Minor to pay homage to the image of Caesar as a divine being. Undoubtedly, by the end of the first century, all the seven cities mentioned in Asia Minor had temples dedicated to the deity of Caesar. As I mentioned before, in Pergamum, we have the very first temple dedicated to a living emperor in 29 BC. But in another sermon, we also learned that Caligula, you remember, established temples to his own deity, didn't he? He even took an image of himself and he placed it within the Holy of Holies of the Jerusalem temple. So here the earth dwellers are told to make an image of the first beast, who is described here as what? Wounded by the sword and lived. Now we already know what this means now because we examined it before. That wound of the first beast refers to the death blow meted out to the beast by virtue of Christ's death and resurrection. But notice what John says of the beast's activity in verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So not only does the second beast have the authority or the ability to perform these great signs, he's actually, we see him here, he's given the ability to give speaking ability to the first beast's image. How strange. And what would this recall in antiquity? And perhaps even now, but pseudo-magical tricks. This would include ventriloquism, false lighting, and other tricks. We know that all of these things were very effectively used in ancient Rome of John's day. It would have somebody behind the curtain, so to speak, apparently making the image speak. We know this was used in the temples, even in the Roman courts of the governors. But of course, brothers and sisters, we also know that this could very possibly be demonic activity, since demons were often behind these idols. So when John, though, says that the second beast was granted power to give breath, I think ultimately this is a metaphorical way of speaking. Symbolically, it's a way of showing that this second beast was persuasive to the world in showing that the image of the first beast, that is the image of Caesar in John's day, represented true deity. He was successful in that. Caesar, who stands behind the images of Satan and makes the decrees. Now, we can certainly include magic tricks. Perhaps that was very, very possibly what was done. But it's really broader than that, if we think about how this applies to us today. Really, this ability includes anything that the second beast does to convince people that the state represents true deity. As we've seen already, the first beast isn't limited to one historical period. The first beast is transtemporal. And so this image in Revelation goes far beyond this idea of simply a statue of Caesar. It certainly meant it in that day, but now it includes any substitute for God in any age. It's broader than that. Well, notice here, the beast is described as killing those who don't worship the image. And what's that an Old Testament echo of? It's an Old Testament echo of Nebuchadnezzar's command in Daniel 3 that all should worship his image or else be killed. Indeed, we read that Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refused to bow down to the image. They were executed by fire, but God delivered them. And John's clear allusion to Daniel here shows that this is all in the context of idolatry. You see, as I mentioned before, in John's day, there was a provincial cult that would endorse the worship of the emperor Domitian in AD 90. There was in Ephesus, there was a colossal statue of the emperor Domitian. There would be celebrations and festivals which involved participation of the entire province, putting very strong pressure on the Christians there to participate, to conform. Usually these festivals were held on the emperor's birthday. People were even required to offer animals and sacrifices outside of their doors as the festival procession passed through the streets to their final destinations. Now, obviously, you can see how that there would be this immense public pressure that would take place when Christians refused to participate in these idolatrous expressions of political loyalty by John's day that was happening on a widespread scale. Well, like Daniel's three friends, Christians were being pressured by latter-day Babylon. Latter-day Babylon being Rome. And as we've seen, first century Rome is but a type of successive later governments that would oppress the reign of the Lamb and God's people. So you too, brothers and sisters, you too, perhaps in America in more various subtle ways, but in various ways, nevertheless, are being tempted to see the state as a pseudo-Messiah, a Messiah which solves all of life's ills. Some in other parts of the world are actually being killed, and we know this. Some are suffering in other ways throughout the world. But at this point, brothers and sisters, you really need to remember the exhortation in verses 9 and 10. What is it? You must patiently endure and persevere, as Daniel's friends did in the fire. And in Daniel 3, but certainly on an escalated scale today, the reward for deliverance will be deliverance from eternal torment and exaltation with Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, there's yet another important facet of this vision, namely the mark of the beast, 666, and the calculation of the number. And that will have to wait till next week. I have an entire sermon devoted to 666. Everything you want to know about 666, we will deal with next week. But for now, what I want you to remember once again is that Church of Pergamos, the church that had especially been the object of attack and influence from the false prophet who followed the teaching of Balaam. And I want for you to remember the words that Jesus Christ gives to that church. What does he say? He says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." So Jesus addresses this church. He's already clad for war. You know, he's had enough of what's transpiring. He is ready, and soon he'll come personally to deal with these insidious influences in Pergamos, unless they repent. Unless they do a thorough cleanup job and remove these false prophets, Jesus Christ himself will intervene. And how does he fight? How does he wage this war? It's with his word, described as the sword coming from his mouth. That's always been his means in the way that he wages war in this world. And brothers and sisters, you as Christians have no other weapon than the Word of God. The Word of God that pricks consciences, that wounds and binds up, that lays bare the heart, that judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. Unheeded, the Word of God condemns. But it never comes back void. It always accomplishes what it sets out to do. But brothers and sisters, that exhortation, or that warning, is coupled with a most glorious promise to Pergamos. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on that stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, the manna, simply put, is a symbol of the care and the sustenance and the provision that comes directly from God. It's hidden to others, It's hidden to the earth dwellers. That's the sense in which it's hidden. But it's given to the believer who's sustained by it. But especially if we want to get very specific, this hidden manna symbolizes your end time fellowship with Christ, which will be consummated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But also you will receive a white stone with a new name on it. In the law courts of ancient times, white stones were used to count votes of acquittal. Black stones were given to count votes of condemnation. And although the world gives you, as Christians, the verdict of guilty, as it did Christ, because you haven't taken the mark of the beast, as we'll learn next week, but God gives you a white stone, which reverses the world's verdict and invites you to take a part in the marriage supper of the Lamb. The stone which has a new name written on it, which no one knows except him who receives it. Well, in Revelation 19:12, we read that upon Christ's head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And this name is immediately revealed in verse 13 to be the Word of God. And in verse 16, it's revealed to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. So brothers and sisters, to receive a new name is to receive Jesus Christ's victorious kingly name. In ancient times, if you were to receive or to know someone's name, especially God's, that meant that you were entering into an intimate relationship with that person and into a share of their power and their character. So brothers and sisters, your reception of that new name symbolizes your final reward, your ultimate identification, your unity with the intimate end-time presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom and under his sovereign authority. And when does this identification begin? It begins now, as Christ reveals himself to his people and they confess his name in faith. As Jesus said in Luke 10, verse 22, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and this blessed qualification, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Brothers and sisters, in stark contrast to unbelievers who receive the mark of the beast and the satanic name of 666 that they have placed upon them, your new name is that of Christ, and it's a mark of your membership in the true covenant community of the redeemed, which permits you entrance into the eternal city of God. So the next time you're tempted to follow the worldliness of the false prophets, hold fast to those promises. And let's pray. O gracious Father, indeed, how we are thankful that in stark contrast to those who received the mark of the beast in his name, that we have received the name of Christ, a name which will identify us with your blessed Son and will gain us entrance into the eternal city of God. We pray, Father, that whenever we are tempted to follow after worldliness, to be led astray by subtle teachings of error, by false teachers that infiltrate the ranks of your blessed church, that we would remember these promises, that we would be aware of the deception, that we would all in all things look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our light and guide throughout all of our worldly pilgrimage. And we pray this in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.